And we preachers are notorious for saying we're not going to speak long, and then we take off. You know, I mean, one guy told me, he said, "Don," he said, I feel like I'm on a jet plane with you." He said, "You'll say, like, in closing, and then what you do, it's like, I feel like I'm on a plane, and you just come down and you hit the runway and take off again." And I said, "Well, I'm in pretty good company, because you look at Peter," he said, "finally, brethren," and he proceeds to give you a whole different, a whole nother chapter, you know, at the end of the first epistle of Peter there. So anyway, Spurgeon said there's a blessing in brevity. And so I'll try to make this as brief as possible, because I know that some are very, very fatigued. But nonetheless, we don't want to skirt what maybe God would have for us in this hour as we look at the subject of the role of people in spiritual awakening. Okay, if you would, look with me in the Epistle of James, James chapter number 5. And I want to read just one verse of Scripture without once again entering the context whatsoever, as we look at one phrase here in James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, look at the phrase there. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. What I want to do in this next few moments is really exalt the fact that God uses hopelessly flawed men and women. We have an abundance of idiosyncrasies, struggles, inconsistencies. We have our battles with sin. Daily we fight the good fight of faith. Some of us, our warts are very obvious to our loved ones. And yet, in spite of that, God uses us in ministry. That is the marvelous thing about it. It's nothing short of miraculous that God uses frail children of dust, feeble as frail. But these creatures, God has put grace in their hearts. In Him do we trust, nor find Him to fail. So I want to speak just for the next few moments on this subject of the role of people in revival. Donald Barnes comments, "Elijah was a mere man subject to the same weaknesses and infirmities as other men, with the same natural propensities as other men, and that therefore his case is one which should encourage us all to pray. It was an instance of the efficacy of prayer and not an illustration of the power of the prophet." Okay? So sometimes we look at these people and we esteem them. We think, man, there's something extraordinary about them, that there's some special framework that makes up their body chemistry and makes this woman or this man such tremendous soul winners, or such outstanding prayer warriors, or such excellent prophets. And there's no doubt God gives gifts as He pleases, and some people are more gifted than others. And then there are others, like my friend Paul Washer, who I believe has a very distinct anointing upon his life. It's amazing. And yet he's constantly self-effacing and belittling himself. And, you know, man, I've blown it again. I remember coming, when he would come in sometimes from preaching at conferences, I said, "How'd it go?" And he said, "Rocks and donkeys. Rocks and donkeys." And what he meant by that, I just spew out bricks. And he said, I'm probably not even near the caliber or the reputation of a donkey. I'm just marveling how God could use me in spite of the fact I'm so pitiful, you know, in my delivery. And yet, maybe that's why God does use it. But there is a distinct anointing there with Brother Paul. And we must be careful that men like Piper and Paul Washer or Spurgeon or John Owen or other men in the history of the church, we do not deify. I mean, they are just mere men. And God uses so many men and women in the history of the church. But it's good to recognize what God did through them without exalting these people beyond measure and making them idols. I don't know if you heard the story or not, but Andrew Bonner, who of course was the brother of Horatius and a beloved friend of Robert Murray McShane, but he passed away. And there was a gentleman in his church that was quite enamored with Andrew Bonner. And he stayed around for a while to see who they were going to call as their next pastor. And everyone that would come in, he was very disenchanted with. And finally they called a man, and this man came nowhere near filling the shoes of the former pastor, Andrew Bonner. So the man left the church, and he visited around Glasgow, Scotland, to try to find a man that would fill the expectation. And he couldn't find one, and so this fellow resorted to going to a remote park in the city every Sunday morning, and he would get there early enough before anyone came into the park. And he would sit on a particular bench, and there with his Bible open, he would read the scriptures. And then he would pray and he would worship in his own way. And that was his Sabbath exercise. You know, that's where he would congregate to worship. And so one day, as early as it was, this Sunday morning, he's sitting on his regular park bench. And here's a lady who comes into the park, and she's very distinguishedly dressed like she's going to church. And she's pushing a baby stroller. And she's got a little type walking beside the stroller. And it's almost as if she's oblivious to this man that's sitting on the park bench. She's oblivious to him, never looks at him, never acknowledges him. And as she rolls the stroller up in front of him, she looks at the little boy beside the stroller. And she says to him, "Don't lean on Andrew Bonner." The little boy beside the stroller was Bonner, and the little boy in the stroller, the little baby, was Andrew. Well, this guy got the message. The Spirit of God spoke to him and told him that he had been leaning on Andrew Bonner, deifying him. The man repented of his sin. He went back to his former church and got under the authority of that church. It's a remarkable story, you know, but we have a tendency to deify people, and we should not do it. I mean, I learned last night of a brother who is a precious brother in the Lord who had a large ministry, and he morally defaulted back only 6 weeks or so ago, and now has lost his ministry. But it just keeps reminding us over and over again what George Whitefield said to John Sinek on one occasion, who was getting sucked into some type of a cult. He said, "Remember, my friend, that the best of men are men at best," and they are. So, Elijah, a man of like passions as we are. Let's talk for a few minutes about people in the history of the church that God so greatly used, and yet they had their physical maladies and character deficiencies. First of all, let's talk about people who were physically infirmed and handicapped. Can God use people that perhaps they might be suffering from cancer or reeling from some incurable disease? Well, such was Christine and Peggy in the Hebrides Revival. If you've not heard their story, these were sisters. One was 84 years of age. The other was 82. God had poured upon them the spirit of prayer and supplication to believe God for an extraordinary work of the Spirit in their day, in their country. The story goes, in October of 1949, the Free Church Presbytery on the Isle of Lewis in the Hebrides group off the coast of Scotland was burdened because the church was losing so many young people and there were few conversions. In the high school, some pupils were actually speaking of conversion as the plague. I mean, you don't want to get that plague, that conversion plague. Something for which to keep away at all costs. So this was some of the things that were going on in that environment. Well, two elderly ladies who were unable to attend church. They were 84-year-old Peggy Smith, who was blind, and her 82-year-old sister, Christine, who was bent almost double from arthritis. They lived in the village of Barbas, and they turned their cottage into a house of prayer as they prayed for months from 10 p.m. to 4 a.m. two nights a week. Peggy told Christine she knew revival was near when God assured her, "I will pour upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." It's interesting, one week there were men who also felt very prompted to pray. And these men were hardworking fishermen, and they would pray three nights a week. They would meet after they would be with their family in the evening in a barn. And there they would seek the face of God for revival and pray until the wee hours of the morning and then go to work the next morning. It's interesting, on one occasion there's a praying as the revival came. They gave testimony of how one of the young men lifted himself up from the barn floor. And he says, "Brethren, I believe it's just a matter of just a bunch of humbug for us to pray for revival unless our hands are clean and our hearts are pure." And so he challenged these men from that exhortation there in Psalm 24, I believe, that says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? But he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." This man that offers up clean hands and a pure heart is the person that God draws near to. Well, it was interesting that there were a couple that had exited the barn and they were praying out on the hillside overlooking the city. And as this is going on the inside of the barn, suddenly lights around 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning begin to come on all over the city. God had moved in. People couldn't wait until the morning to do business with God. Some rolled out of bed only to find themselves prostrate there on the floor, crying out to God for mercy, for God to save them. Others would quickly dress and move across town to knock at a neighbor's door to seek restitution over things that were wrong in their relationship. Peggy Smith, one of the sisters, was so sure that this revival was on the way that she sent a message to her pastor, Reverend James Murray McKay, asking him to invite the Reverend Duncan Campbell to come and preach in their village. The invitation was sent, but Campbell reluctantly declined, saying, "It's impossible for me to come at this time." When Peggy, the sister, received the news, she replied, "That is what man has said. God has said he is coming and he will be here within a fortnight," a 2-week period of time. God changed Duncan Campbell's plans, and within 2 weeks, he was there. It's interesting, friend. I mean, you know, he gives his account of how he's sitting on the platform of this particular conference. And he said God spoke to him distinctly, "Go to Barbas." And he turned to the guy that was the host of the conference and said, I must take my leave." And just abruptly left the conference to go to Barbas. He gets on a boat, and there's a very distinguished layman who's a picture of the sobriety that meets him there at the dock. And he said, "I'll never forget what the first words were out of that layman's mouth. It wasn't like, 'Duncan, Mr. Campbell, how was your trip? Or are you having a good day?'" He said the layman looked at him with a very sober and somber spirit, and he said, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" And Duncan Campbell said, "I was happy to be able to report on that occasion that I was walking with God." And that's what he was escorted into that day. When Duncan Campbell came to Lewis Island in 1949, In answer to fervent prayer, expectancy was running high. A deacon declared, "God is going to break through." And even though a very ordinary meeting followed, this deacon told the preacher, "Don't be discouraged." Another deacon suggested that a group should spend the night in prayer. At 3 a.m., God began to move. A light was on in every home. People were praying. The following day, the church was crowded and many turned to God. I mean, we were talking a moment ago, brother and I, about Mary Peckham, who my daughter Hannah went and typed up. Her husband Colin was an evangelist, and Mary was saved under Duncan Campbell's ministry in this revival. And my daughter Hannah was there, and she spent the summer with this couple and typed up a couple of Colin's manuscripts for books. But on one occasion, Mary and Colin Peckham took Hannah up into the Hebrides, and they saw the Church of Barbas. And they stayed with a family up there. My daughter Hannah said, we were sitting around the table one night, it's just excellent, you know, Welsh meal, and the woman of the house was converted, Mary was converted in the revival, and the man of the house was converted in the revival, and they were just exchanging story after story and referencing scripture after scripture, and I mean, it was a lively conversation. And suddenly Colin, Mary's husband, got up to leave the room, and he looked back over at Hannah and winked at her and says, Hannah. And my daughter Hannah perked up, and he says, these were the children of the revival. They've got a perspective on things that we don't have. They saw the presence of Jesus Christ in that revival. And it was just a blessing. But God, it could be traced back. As someone said, all spiritual awakenings and every movement of God can be traced back to a kneeling figure. In this particular instance, it were these two infirm sisters that God so mightily used, Peggy and Christine. We'll not continue on regarding that revival account. There's just so much here, but for the sake of time, let me move to another example of how God used flawed people to manifest His power. You think of David Brainerd, who experienced such consumption and melancholy. You read Jonathan Edwards' account of David Brainerd, it's just a rich treatise of his life and ministry. And Brainerd saw an outpouring of the Holy Spirit among the Susquehanna Indians, you know, in his day. Mighty movement of God. And listen to what he recorded in his diary on Monday, August 11th, though, in spite of his infirmities. While I was opening and applying part of Psalm 110, and Psalm 2, the power of God seemed to descend on the assembly in some measure. Jonathan Edwards said that he generally made it one petition in prayer, and that was that we might not outlive our usefulness. Now here he is, he's struggling with consumption. He's got a terrible problem. They don't know exactly what it was. But they said he would vomit huge amounts of blood in the snow. And he would press on because the love of Christ constrained him. And he talks about the account when the Spirit came in revival. Listen to what happened. He was doing an exposition on the rich man and Lazarus. And when he talked about the rich man suffering the torments of hell, he shared this graphic display of what it is to be separated from God in that domain of the damned. And he said the Indians would sit there, and they sat there very stoically, very woodenly. They listened with rapt attention. But then he said, when I began to describe the glories and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ in Abraham's bosom, they melted. And that's when the revival came. But it came in the midst of a man that was reeling from physical problems with whatever it was that he had. God uses weak men, weak women. Robert Murray McShane, I mentioned this morning, some believe that he had a severe case of consumption. Others believe that he was suffering as a victim from typhus. But James Stewart, in his biography of McShane, said even in his delirium of illness, he was expounding text, warning the unconverted, and pleading in prayer for his beloved saints. You read the biographies of McShane and Richard Baxter. Do you know when they died, friend, their life had such favor in the general community among the saved as well as the lost. They said that in the towns of Kidderminster, where Baxter pastored, and Dundee, Scotland, where McShane pastored, you could scarce find a swollen face and reddened eyes from weeping over the loss of these two giants for God. George Whitfield died of an asthma attack at the age of 54. He would say, "A good pulpit sweat will relieve me of my sickness." He said, "I am weary in thy work, but not of the work." He would press on as a prophet of righteousness in spite of his illnesses. There were people who were theologically diverse, but not defiled. Once again, as we've already mentioned, you know, there were people that were colossal in their understanding and belief of the doctrines of grace, and yet there were other people that did not embrace the doctrines of grace, but loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and God used both. While there were differing views on secondary issues, the cardinal doctrines of the evangelical faith were soundly believed and preached. Ian Murray, by the way, in his little book, Pentecost Today, which was down on the table, I don't know, Dennis, if you have any more copies of that or not, but he said in the book, "The preachers used in all revivals have always been only men, earthen vessels. And forgetting this and esteeming them too highly, their evangelical contemporaries and successors have sometimes accorded to their teaching a degree of authority due to no man. No one has full understanding of Scripture, and we should not be surprised that evangelical preachers have been used of God in revival whose teaching was in some respects faulty and erroneous." You believe that there were some men in the midst of preaching the pure word of God and excellent doctrines would sometimes preach heresies. And we sit back and scratch our head, how could God use these men? But it happened on occasion. I mean, you say, how could God use somebody like John Wesley? I mean, Whitfield took it on the chin constantly from John Wesley, you know, and their differences basically centered around the doctrines of predestinationalism and perfectionism. Wesley believed that we could attain a plateau, a condition of being sinlessly perfect. And then he would badger Whitfield over the fact that Whitfield believed in the doctrine of election and predestination. And so there was constant wrangling going on, more on Wesley's part than Whitfield's part. And yet, friend, listen to this. You know, you hear preachers all the time, and this has been big in present-day modern revival movements, that you've got to have perfect unity, especially among the leaders, for God to use them. Not so in the First Great Awakening. You look at Wesley and Whitfield. God used both men in spite of the fact that through most of that movement, they had their profound differences. And there was a dissension that existed. So do we have to have perfect unity among leaders in revival to have a genuine spiritual awakening? No. No, not at all. There are those that were advocates strongly of paedobaptism. I got to tell you, I mean, I love Presbyterians. I do. I appreciate them so much. I mean, Ian Murray has been a balm to my soul, his writings. I love so many of these men, the Bonner brothers and others that were profoundly Presbyterian. But listen, read my lips. I am not an infant baptizer. And I have Presbyterians, they say, "Brother Don, I mean, just lighten up a bit. I mean, brother, listen, I mean... It's just like the Baptists, they have a baby dedication." That's what paedobaptism means in the Presbyterian Church. Listen, if you study the history of it, that's not the case. Listen, if we'd been living in the days of Samuel Rutherford, you and I'd have been running for our lives. That has strung you up over that issue of paedobaptism. So there's far-reaching implications than what a lot of contemporary minds perceive today. But my point is this, friend. God used those men in spite of their view. And God uses men that are not Paedo Baptists. They believe in baptism by immersion. So we've got our differences. We have our theological warts and secondary issues, but God still uses us. Marvel of marvels that He does. Hal Harris, he was hit in the head by a rock from an angry mob on one occasion. He began to preach that it was God Himself that died on the cross. Well, we believe that God was in the person of Christ. We're not denying the deity of Christ, but He took it to an extreme. And then to preach things like that, they were very heretical in their approach. But God still used Hal Harris. And he recovered later and changed his doctrine there. But you see, there was a season God was still using him when he was sharing some things that were nothing short of heretical. There were people who had past failures. Peter, for example. Blaspheming that he even knew the Lord, denying the Lord Christ. And yet God raised Peter up as a colossal prophet on the day of Pentecost. You look at Thomas who doubted. God still used him. John the Baptist who questioned the integrity of our Lord, sending his disciples when John is in prison. Are you really the Messiah who has come, or should we look for another? And yet God, Jesus says, I tell you, there's no one born of women that's any greater than John the Baptist. Cleopas, there on the road to Emmaus, doubted, was full of cynicism, and yet Jesus still drew near. And George Whitfield, I don't know if you've read Dallimore's 1,000-page read on the life and times of Whitfield. Probably the most impactful book that I have ever read, or series of books in my life. It changed me. But if you don't know Whitfield, I mean, he had a seizure of anger on a ship and almost beat a child to death. The child needed to be disciplined, but he took it to an extreme. And man, he bemoaned that. He was deeply grieved over it. And yet, as soon as he planted his feet back on land again and started preaching the gospel, God so powerfully used him. I mean, what are we to think, brethren? There are people who took their Christian liberty to an extreme. I'll give you a few examples of this. How about Martin Luther? I mean, I'm staggered when I think about Luther's character and some of the things he did. I said, Lord, was the man even a Christian? And yet, the resounding evidence, yes, he was. But I mean, his profanity, his anti-Semitism that Hitler picked up on and used for his demonic campaigns. And then Luther's just lack of love in general for certain people. Luther initially preached tolerance toward the Jewish people, convinced that the reason that they had never converted to Christianity was that they were discriminated against. However, after his overtures to Jews failed to convince Jewish people to adopt Christianity, he began preaching that the Jews were inherently evil, that they should be destroyed. Luther. Do you believe that? Luther called the Jewish people, quote, venomous beasts, vipers, disgusting scum, canders, devils incarnate. Their private houses must be destroyed and devastated. They could be lodged in stables. Let the magistrates burn their synagogues, and let whatever escapes be covered with sand and mud. Let them forced to work. And if this avails nothing, we will be compelled to expel them like dogs in order not to expose ourselves to incurring divine wrath and eternal damnation from the Jews and their lives. That's what Luther said in Table Talk. It's astounding, isn't it? Well, not to mention, I have a hard time getting beyond his sarcasm, you know. I mean, the way he talked about people and things. For example, He speaks of his wife, Katie, and he says, if I ever have to find myself a wife again, I will hew myself an obedient wife out of stone. Said it in jest. But it would have offended me if I'd heard him say that. Another occasion, he says, in domestic matters, I yield to Katie, otherwise I'm led of the Holy Ghost. Oh. It's sarcasm, blatant sarcasm. But God still used him in spite of that. It's amazing, isn't it? It just seems to embellish, you know, the sovereign purposes of God. God uses flawed people. Friend, let me tell you something. In case you need a wake-up call, understand this evening that the only good thing about you is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's all. I mean, listen, we've still got enough of inward corruption left in us to consign us to 10,000 hells. The only good thing about you is this treasure in earthen vessels, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, we look at Charles Spurgeon. We've referenced that already, his tobacco addiction. You know, somebody said one time, said, you know, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't smoke those cigars. He said, I believe I have the liberty of smoking them as long as I do it in moderation. They said, what's your definition of moderation? He said, when I smoke two cigars at once, then I'm not being immoderate. Classic confrontation. He was in the presence of Dwight L. Moody on one occasion. And, you know, Spurgeon and Moody, you know, I mean, they ate. They were pretty robust. And Spurgeon lit up his cigar, and Moody went over, this is in Dalimore's book, went over and pointed his finger at Spurgeon's cigar and said, that is not pleasing to the Lord. And Spurgeon turned the table on him and stuck his index finger in Moody's big gut and said, that is not pleasing to the Lord. Of course, he had room to talk, didn't he? Spurgeon had a wit and a humor that sometimes seemed to cross the line. I don't know if you heard the story or not, but there was a fellow that wasn't too impressed with the fact that before he preached one night outside of his church, he was preaching in the community, Spurgeon had taken the liberty of taking up an offering for his orphans. At one time, he was caring for some orphans. And so the guy went up to Spurgeon afterwards and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I thought you were a man that always preached for souls. And Spurgeon said, well, I thought I did too. He said, well, what were you doing taking up that offering for those orphans? And Spurgeon, sensing his cynicism, says, well, sir, said, my orphans cannot eat souls, but if they could, it would take four such as yours to give one a decent meal. That's the way he was, you know. Very quick at the lip and the hip. How about George Whitefield's view on slavery? He was a strong advocate of slavery. Mueller's view on social drink. I mean, he consistently drank wine. And I don't know where you are on that subject. You know, I personally, through Providence, I'm a teetotaler because my dad would drink when he would come home from his work day, hardcore vodka, and he would turn into a diabolical monster. And I remember as an only child having to suffer through that night after night and lay in the bed in a cold pool of sweat. As I see what strong drink would do to my dad. That's why I just don't touch the stuff. Now, if you have the liberty of drinking wine or drinking, then that's between you and the Lord. But I'm just saying, though, at times, some of these guys, I mean, you think that they crossed the line as far as their liberty of drinking is concerned, and yet God still used them in spite of that. Well, what role did the people play in revival? Because we only hear of those ministers that God used in the revival movements, we assume that men, women, and children took no part in their birth and the birth of those revivals and the process of them. But church history overwhelmingly substantiates the fact that God uses all kinds of people, regardless of their gender, regardless of how old or young they may be. The role of men in revival, the Hebrides revival, God used all different ages and of all different spiritual maturity conditions, God used these people. The role of women in revival. I had the privilege years ago of spending a few occasions with Miss Bertha Smith. Miss Bertha Smith was in the Shang Tung Revival. She knew people like Marie Munson and Watchman Nee and R.A. Torrey and Dr. Culpepper. And they were not Calvinists, by the way. But Miss Bertha, you know, it's interesting. I was sitting beside her bed after she broke her collarbone. I said, "Miss Bertha, what was the first thing that God did in the revival in China?" And I said, "Was it that they came under a strong sense of the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they began to confess their sin?" Or I said, "Was it that key people in the movement began to make restitution with each other?" She said, "Oh, no. She said, "The restitution, the confession, the corporate repentance, all that was a result of the revival." She said, "The first thing that happened was the majority of the church got saved." The majority of the church got saved. It's interesting that I shared that with Dale Faisenfeld Jr., who was the founder of Life Action Ministries. And Dale Faisenfeld said, a few weeks ago, we had Richard Owen Roberts up to speak to our staff. He has the world's largest collection on revival. He's a Presbyterian. And Richard Owen Roberts says, almost without exception, if you look at every spiritual awakening, the first thing that happens is the majority of the organized church gets genuinely born again. Because God moves in. All of a sudden, things that people have taken for granted for years and years, that they've looked upon and handled with contempt, suddenly become spiritual realities. The power of God is revealed and becomes effectual to the saving of the soul. And then the role of children in revival. Do you know in the Edwards, during the days of the First Great Awakening, they said that oftentimes they would dismiss the service and people were congregated in the churchyard. And suddenly the children were missing. They were not playing out in the yard. And they were looking for the children. And they would go back into the church. And the children were on their faces before God. The little children were on their faces before God, beseeching the Lord for more of His power. It's phenomenal. That's real revival, friend. It's interesting. I don't know. Be sure and read the account of Phoebe Bartlett, who was converted there in the First Great Awakening. It's in that book on the revival in Northampton, Jonathan Edwards' book. Well, Moody said it best. If they're old enough to come to Sunday school, they're old enough to come to Calvary. And even the smallest children, friend, never underestimate the power of sovereign grace. God can save the youngest of children, and He can save the oldest of adults. Never lose hope in that. I tell you, I am not a six-point Calvinist. You know what a six-point Calvinist is? A six-point Calvinist are those who know who the elect are. I don't know who the elect are. I'm going to preach the gospel, the free offer of grace to all men, and let God call His elect into His fold. Amen? So that's all I have. Any questions? Anybody have a question?